say, I'm glad that he's the one who is leading all of us, and we praise the Lord for that. I'll have you turn to chapter 3 of 1 John, and I'll just say this. For the last few weeks, we have been going through this text right here, and there is a contrast, a comparison and a contrast that has developed. And in verses, in the previous section, there is a contrast between the children of the devil and the children of God.
And so the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The children of God practice righteousness. The children of the devil practice sin. And it carries on then to the next element or the next part of the passage that we're looking at. And it tells us that the children of God then also practice love. They practice love for the brothers and sisters. Let's read verse 11 here. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we are to love one another. And there's a commandment. There's a commandment there to love one another. And this is a theme that we've already seen developed in John, and he's going to continue to develop it further. Now, we've said John kind of repeats himself about three different times as we go throughout the book. He makes the statement and then he moves on. And then the second time, which is where we're at, he's going to develop it further. And we saw this theme of love already developed in 2, 9 through 11. We saw it developed in our passage right here, or we see it developed in 3, 11 through 18. We'll see it again in a couple weeks in 4, 7 through 21. And then finally again in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. But he says this is the message from the beginning. Now, we covered this to a certain extent already when we walked through it in chapter 2. But let me just, by way of reminder, say it again, because it's right here in the text, verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. John said this in 2:7, Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother and sister remains in the light. The commandment is to love one another, to love your brother and your sister in Christ. Now he says from the beginning. Now what is the beginning? The beginning of what? And we saw earlier, as we were in 2:7, this is the message that Jesus taught. And really, this is the same message that he taught again and again throughout the Gospels, that we are to love one another. Let me just read two passages. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. I am giving you a new commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Let me just say this. If you want a testimony for Jesus Christ, if your friends, if your neighbors, if you want to see them come to the Lord, the greatest testimony that you can give somebody else is love. Love for the brothers and sisters who are in Christ. Love for one another. This is such an important thing that Jesus says. He says it again in John 15, 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a person lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. You're a disciple of Jesus Christ if you obey the commandments. And specifically here is to love. And so let's talk about this idea of love. What is love? I think a lot of you guys are familiar with a couple of the Greek words for love. This is the one for agape. It is a love. Now, the other one we're probably most familiar with is that word phileo, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? Well, this is a different kind of love. This is a deeper, a far surpassing love. And I heard someone define it like this. It is a voluntary act of expressing a love that is willing to sacrifice self on the behalf of others. It is a voluntary love. It is a voluntary act sacrificing oneself for the benefit of someone else. And so I'll just say this. There are three elements of what agape love is. Whenever you read it in your Bible, understand this is what agape love is. There's three aspects of agape love. Number one, it is a unilateral love. It is a love that comes from God. It is unilateral. Now, it comes from God, and because God loves us, we are, in fact, then able to love one another. 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. And because God is love, we're able, therefore, then to have that love come into our heart, fill us up, and it overflows into our love for other people. Let me just say this. Because God loves you, you are then able to love one another. It is a unilateral love in that it comes directly from God. Number two, it is a sacrificial love. Love is costly. It is not cheap. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his itty bitty love. No. God, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave something that wasn't that important to him. No, he gave his only begotten son, the most precious thing in the world. God gave up. Why? Because he loved you, brothers and sisters. God loves you. This is a great love. This is an amazing love. This is agape love. It is universal. It is unilateral. It is sacrificial. And I'll just say this, brothers and sisters, if you want to demonstrate the love of God to other people, it will cost you something. Real love is costly. And finally, it is unconditional. It is unilateral. It is sacrificial. And it is unconditional. There are no conditions for God's love, and there ought to be no conditions for our love to one another. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? There's no conditions for the love of God, and in the same way that God loves you, you ought to have no conditions on your love for somebody else. God calls us to love others, to love one another, and real love is demonstrated by the fact that it can't be paid back. Now, all right, I say real love because I've got a hangover from that movie, Princess Bride. You guys remember? True love. No, so I don't say that. I say real love because I don't want to trip over true love. This is what real love is. It is unconditional. No conditions on our love. And so if I could come up with a Bible definition, I've read this before. You guys have heard this before. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verses 4 through 7. Maybe you had this read at your wedding. Or maybe you've heard it read at weddings. It's because this is what true love or real love really looks like. It says this love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act disgracefully. It does not seek its own benefit. It is not provoked. Does not keep an account of wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, and it keeps every confidence. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is what real love is. This is what God's love for us looks like, and this is what our love should look like as well. God loves us. Therefore, these 15 characteristics of our love for one another should be demonstrated every day in our lives for one another. Do you love the brothers? Do you love the sisters? Do you love God's people? Well, the command right here in 1 John 3:11 is that you are to love one another. Love one another. But then there's a contrast to this love. Look with me at verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Not of Cain. You guys remember Cain? Remember the story of Cain? Well, Cain was a child of the devil. Remember, we're talking about a contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil. Cain was a child of the devil. Open your Bibles with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there. I want you to see a few details that are in here. Genesis 4, 3 through 11, or 3 through 10. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord. An offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought an offering from the firstborn of his flock and from the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his face was gloomy. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face gloomy? If you do well, will your face not be cheerful? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain talked to his brother Abel. And it happened that when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And then he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." Now there's the story of Cain and Abel, the first two children that Adam and Eve had. And I think it's interesting. You go back to verse 1 and you'll see Adam and Eve, they had their child. And I think when Eve had this boy, she was so happy, thinking this is the one who's going to deliver us from the curse. God promised that we'd have a child, the seed, he's going to crush the head of that serpent. And it's only a few verses later that we realize, nope, he's not the one. He's not going to deliver them. But I want you to see here, as Cain is presented, Cain is not presented as a farmer, though he was, but Cain is presented as a worshiper. He is here to worship the Lord. But there's a problem. This is verse 5, "For Cain and his offering, he had no regard." His offering was rejected. But why was it rejected? Why was this worship from this worshiper, the so-called worshiper, rejected? A common proposition is this. If you read Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, you'll be introduced to the offerings. And I would encourage each and every one of you at some point to spend a little bit of time in the book of Leviticus. Get to know it and understand some of the culture, some of the background, some of the history that's going on there in the book of Leviticus. It is about holiness and how Israel as a nation was to be set apart for God and for God's purposes. Well, one of the things that set them apart was the way that they did offerings, the way that they worshiped the Lord. And in Leviticus 5, verse 5, it says this, "He," that this would be the worshiper who is presenting a sin offering, "he shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for sin. Now, many would read this and say, God rejected Cain's offering because it was not a blood sacrifice. It was not a blood sacrifice. And we could read a little bit further in the book of Matthew. Jesus tells us that Abel was a prophet. And so it would make perfect sense that God said to Abel, you need to make a sacrifice, and the sacrifice needs to be a blood sacrifice. And I'll just say that that is very possible. The Lord could have said that. I think it is reasonable. But I would reject this conclusion. I'll draw your attention to Leviticus 5:11. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it for you. It makes provision for a poor person to bring a sacrifice, and he shall bring a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. You see, yes, in the Old Testament, they were commanded, at least in the book of Leviticus, to bring a blood sacrifice. And it's because the sacrifice is looking forward to the blood of Jesus Christ, which would, in fact, atone, make final atonement for sin. But here's the problem with thinking that the reason Cain was rejected is because he didn't bring a blood sacrifice. You see, it is a matter of the heart. In Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, Jesus said, this people honors me with their lips. He's actually quoting Isaiah here. Their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me. God rejects worship as vain when he does not have the hearts of people. In Isaiah 1, verse 11, God said, I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of cattle. God is simply not pleased with the blood of animals because he wants the hearts of people. That is where true worship takes place. And his worship, Cain's worship, was rejected. Maybe because it was not a blood sacrifice, but more important to the matter was that his heart was in the wrong place. He did not bring a good sacrifice because he had a wrong heart attitude. And God calls him out on it. Verse 7, if you do well, will not your face be cheerful or lifted up is the idea. And if you do not do well, listen up, Cain, sin is lurking or crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. This idea of lurking, it's what a lion does to its prey. It's crouching, and it's waiting to pounce and to destroy and devour its prey. That's what sin does. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, if you do not master the sin in your heart, it will destroy you. And that's what happened to Cain. He did not put the sin down. He was angry. And he hated his brother as a result. We had Cain the murderer. But understand this. The murder did not begin in verse 5. In verse 8. The murder did not begin in verse 8. He said Cain talked with his brother, and it happened that when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. No, the murder happened in verse 5 when Cain was angry. So Cain became very angry and his face was gloomy. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew, and I want you to go ahead and turn here with me. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5:21. And I want you to see that murder is simply a symptom of anger. Murder is not the problem. Anger is the problem. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder. And whoever commits murder shall be answerable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be answerable to the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, raka is what the word is, a head that's full of air, you airhead, right? Okay, you good for nothing, you airhead, shall be answerable to the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Did you see the progression that was there? There was a progression with the terms. He says in verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be answerable to the court. The courts. There's a law that's in place. But beyond that, whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, you airhead, answerable to the, not the court, but the Supreme Court. There's a stair step up. And he goes further, whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. There's a progression. When you let anger sit and fester in your heart, and then it comes out in sarcasm and angry tones to your brother, your sister, your neighbor, well, eventually the next step is hell itself. Brothers and sisters, this is a great warning that Christ gives to us. And John reminds us of Cain. The murder took place not simply when he killed him, but when he let that anger fester and grow in his heart. Now turn back with me to John chapter 3, verse 12, and ask the question, Why did Cain murder Abel? Well, we know exactly why he murdered Abel. John tells us. He tells us exactly why. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And for what reason did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, but his brothers were righteous. You see, buried within his heart was evil. Why was it evil? It's because he was a child of the devil. And we know, we can recognize the children of the devil because they hate. They have anger and they have rage within their heart and their soul. We see it through jealousy. We see it through envy. We see it through murder. We see it through our words. James 4, chapter 1, or verse 1, brings the same problem out. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is the source not your pleasures that wage war in your body's parts? You see, it is not the tempter on the outside, but it is the traitor on the inside. We looked at this just a couple weeks ago on our Sunday night service. We called it depravity, the number of places that the Bible uses that idea of depravity. And it is total in the idea that every single human being is depraved and he is utterly incapable of saving himself. It is only by grace that somebody can be saved. And that is a marvelous truth, that God has brought grace to the table and called people to himself so that they might be saved from sin. But one question, just for the purpose of clarification. In verse 15, it says this. Look down with me. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. Do you hate your brother or sister? If you do, John says you're a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life remaining in him. A couple questions. Is there forgiveness for a murderer? Is there any hope for a murderer? You go into the jails on death row. Is there anything for them? The answer is yes. I've got a couple of examples, and the Bible is filled with them. You remember Moses? The Old Testament hero, Moses. He was a prince there in Egypt. And one day he was out and he saw an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew. Looks around, he sees nobody's there, and he kills the Egyptian. And he buries his body in the sand. Somebody confronts him on this. It gets to Pharaoh. And so Moses has to flee for his life. And yet it's in chapter 3 that God grabs a hold of Moses, calls him to himself, saves him from his sin, and sends Moses to redeem the people of Israel. That's the whole point of the book of Exodus. It is God's redemption of his people, Israel. Was there forgiveness? Was there hope for Moses? Oh, yeah. But it was because he learned how to love his brothers and sisters. One more example. I'm sure you're probably thinking of it. You remember Saul, who was later called Paul in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 8, he was there giving hearty approval of the murder of Stephen. Stephen, one of the deacons in the church. And Acts chapter 9, verse 1 tells us that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to Damascus to either imprison or crucify those followers of Jesus Christ. But on his way there, he met Jesus face to face. And here's what Paul testifies in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul was called by God to do something great for God's purposes. And he did. And because of the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, Saul, later called Paul, was saved from a life of anger and murder to a life of salvation, free from the murderous anger within his heart. Friends, there is hope for anyone. As long as they're here today, turn and look to Jesus Christ. Is there anger festering in your heart? Are you practicing hate and anger within your heart, friends? Turn from your sin. Repent and believe in the good news that Jesus Christ has paid the price, the penalty of your sin, which is death. And he's brought you from death into life. And how do we know that he's brought us from death into life? Well, that's the next point. Let me read these verses 14 through 18. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death, and everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life remaining in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. But whoever has worldly goods and sees his brother or sister in need and closes his heart again to him, how does the love of God remain in him? Little children, let us not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So we've got the contrast, Cain, but now we've got the Christian. The Christian. And the first thing that we see here is what I'm going to call the exam of life. The exam of life. Now, how do you know when you know the math that a teacher, that a math teacher, maybe it's algebra. How do you know when you know the algebra that you need to for, let's just say, ninth grade? Well, you take a test, don't you? You take an exam. And you find out whether you're competent for where you're supposed to be. And if you are, then you move on. And as most math teachers will tell you, many times you've got to review again and again and again in order to cement the truth into your head. Well, how do we know whether we've passed from death into life? Well, love is the evidence that we have passed from death into life. Jesus said in Matthew 7:16, "You will know them by their fruit." Now, he was talking about false teachers. We will know them by their fruit. But on the other side, we can say the opposite of that is true also. You will know the good teachers by their fruit, specifically whether they will love one another. You see, where there is a root of salvation, there is the fruit of a changed life. We're told to love all throughout the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 14, we're told to pursue love. Colossians 3, to put on love. Philippians 1, Paul prayed that our love may abound. In Philippians 2, he calls us to be unified in love. 1 Peter 4 calls us to be fervent in love. Ephesians 5, walk in love. And in Hebrews 10:24, we are called to stimulate one another to love. Love is a theme all throughout the New Testament. Yes, throughout the Bible, but very much so within the New Testament. In fact, this is the whole theme of John, so that we can know that we are in eternal life. Remember what he says in John, 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." How can we know that we have eternal life, that we've passed from death into life? It's because we love the brothers and sisters. A failure to love leads to a failure to have assurance of eternal life. But obedience to the command to love gives assurance, security of our own salvation in Jesus Christ. You know, I was thinking about this week, and what does this look like? How do we know when we're loving the brothers and sisters? Well, on Friday night, I went to go and visit Helen. Helen King's in the hospital still, and we just sat down. We had a great time together, and I knocked on the door and walked in, and she lit up the room, in pain, hurting, couldn't move, problems, you know. And she said this, just in a moment of vulnerability, "I'm ready to go and be with Jesus. I don't know why he has me here." And then she started talking. She talked about her kids and how she's been praying for them. She talked about you, the church, and how she's praying for you. She talked about what God has done in her own life and looking back. She told me her testimony. She was saved at 9 years old, baptized just a little bit later, and she just lit up as she was talking about who Jesus is and what he has done, and it dawned on me. She has assurance of her salvation in Jesus Christ because she loves you, the church. She loves the brothers and sisters. Does that do the same thing for your heart when you hear the testimony of, what, an 82, 83-year-old woman? I don't know how old she is. But she loves you. And that's a testament to her love for Jesus Christ and the love that God has given to her. Helen can have confidence that very soon she will be with the Lord. Everlasting life belongs to her, and she knows it because she loves. Well, maybe just a quick note about this idea of passing from life, from death to life. Don't want to mix that up. You don't go from life to death. You go from death to life. It's the idea, this word, it usually is used in the context of passing from one city to another. All right, this morning I got up, I got ready, and I passed from Caldwell to Cuna. Okay, it's a general passing, moving from one place to the other. But you can't be in two places at once. You can only be in one or the other. Well, John says this, "We know that we have passed..." Past tense, right? Passed out of death into life because we love the brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains, or we could say abides, in death. Children of the devil abide in hate. They abide in not having love. They're there. But those who know Christ, who practice love, can have confidence. And we know this because we love the brothers and sisters. And I think this deserves just a quick word also. Who are the brothers and sisters? Let me just say, this is not referring to, at least in John, of just that random guy that you pass on the street. Maybe standing outside Walmart holding a sign. Maybe they've got their dog. And I'll say this, we are commanded to love them too. But what John is talking about is love for the brothers and sisters, people who know the Lord, who worship the Lord. It is us. And let me just say, you are commanded to love your brothers and sisters. Do you love one another? How did you demonstrate your love toward one another this week? We'll come back to that in just a minute. But we go from the exam of life to an example of love. An example of love. Verse 16, we know love by this. Here's how we've been taught love, that he, that would be Christ, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. We're to emulate Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we understand that Jesus did not simply die as an example. He died to pay the price for our sins. He died to give us life. But in his doing so, he did set an example, and that's what John is going for here. He says, look to the example of Jesus Christ. You see, love is not a feeling. It is not abstract. It was displayed by sacrifice. It was costly. It cost Jesus his life. And we are to do the same. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. In John 10, verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You see, Jesus voluntarily laid down his life for you because he currently loves you. God demonstrates his love right now. God is demonstrating his love toward you. In that while you were yet a sinner, in the past you were a sinner, and Christ died for you. So we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Now there's a reality. Most people in this room are probably not going to do that. Most people in this room have not been called to be a martyr for Jesus Christ, but we don't know what's coming. 5 years, 20 years, 50 years from now, who knows where the Lord will have any one of us? And there will be some, no doubt, in this room who are called to be martyrs for Jesus Christ, to lay down their lives for the sake of the kingdom. This is the reality of what we are called to do. Yesterday in our men's breakfast, I've still got a bacon hangover from yesterday, and it was good, let me tell you what, but I'm moving a little slower for some reason. But we were talking about just this idea of love. What does it look like to love one another? You see, Paul wrote the book of Philippians in prison. And you know what he talks about more than anything else in the book of Philippians? Joy. He had joy. Why? Why would somebody have joy in prison? It's because God was working things out for the good of those that he was still ministering to. You know what I'd call that? Love for the brothers. Paul loved God's people, and he demonstrated every day in his life. And I was thinking about this. We were talking about persecution, and we were talking about suffering, and I started to think about it. You know what? Persecution is suffering, isn't it? But not all suffering is persecution. They are slightly different. It calls us to suffer. Many of you know of Todd DeKreiger. He was the surgeon while we were there in Africa. And while we were there, Todd suffered for the Lord. He contracted something called loss of fever, and that fever took his life. Here's the reality. He loved those people who were in Togo, West Africa. He was willing to go there to suffer and ultimately die. Was he crucified for his faith? No. But he got a disease while he was there, and if he was there, he would not have gotten it. But God called Todd to suffer for the sake of the gospel so that he could demonstrate his love. And you know what? That's what his wife Jennifer always said. There was a terrorist bombing that took place in the Ivory Coast very soon after Todd's death. And she said, you know, those terrorists, they were willing to kill you so that they could get into heaven. And Todd was willing to die for you so that you could go to heaven. Friends, this is what godly love is. It is willing to pay the price, the ultimate price of death. Oops, I'm a little behind here on my notes here. We are to follow the example. The final thing, then, is the exercise. We have the exam of life, the example of love, and then finally the exercise of love. John is a practical thinker. He works through this in a very practical way. What does it look like to love your brother every day? We're not going to give our life every day, but we can love the brother. And so he gives us a very simple way to look at this. Going to our brother who is in need, verse 17. Whoever has worldly goods and sees his brother or sister in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God remain in him? Just a couple things. First of all, this idea of seeing. Seeing right there in verse 17. It is not to glance at in passing, but it is to examine. It is to look at very closely. In John 20, verse 6, Peter and John, they saw the linen wrapping of Jesus after the resurrection, and they probably went and they picked it up and they looked at it, they examined it. Is this what he was wearing? Is this the real thing? They examined it. Well, the idea then, it is implied that if we are to see our brother in need, we are doing the work to examine. Who are they? We're following our brother and sister. We are in pursuit of them. And then we recognize a need. And we provide that need for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's the idea that's going on here. But I think this idea of closing the heart. Here's what Deuteronomy 15:7 says. And this is the Old Testament. It says, if there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. Here's the idea that I think John's going after. It is a hardening of the heart that makes people not love. So brothers and sisters, soften your heart. Soften your heart and look for ways that you can love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so how do we do this? How do we practice love in deed and in truth? I've just got some real quick examples, and our time is up. But four things. Number one, a physical presence. When you know somebody who is hurting, just go and be with them. Listen. Hear their pains and their struggles, their desires. This is something that I learned as a hospice chaplain. There is something marvelous of just sitting and listening to people. Everybody's got a story. Not everybody's always excited to tell that story, and that's okay too. But there is something powerful in being with somebody who is in need. So often we say, I just don't know what to say. Well, then don't say anything. Just go and be there with them. Next is a physical service. If there is something that you can do for somebody else, use your hands to provide. Use your hands to work and accomplish service for them. Pursuit. Go and ask them, hey, you know what, I see this is going on, and is there anything that I can do for you? Is there some way I can help you? And if there is, they'll let you know. But be in pursuit of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Finally, this prayer. Be in prayer for one another. I say this almost every week. It's because we need it. We need it so badly. We need to pray for one another. We need one another to pray for us. So I go back to where we started, verse 11. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we are to love one another. Brothers and sisters, let us love one another. Father, help us to accomplish this, your task that you have called us to. Help us to love one another. And help us to be faithful to the call that you've given to us. Not like Cain, but like Christ. Oh, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.